Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you that we can trust you, that we do not put our hope in mortal men who will return to dust along with all of their ideas. But we put our hope in the eternal God. Help us this morning to think well and to glorify you in all that we say and do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It is good to be back with you. I have to be honest, I honestly don't get invited back for a second time very often. And so I take that as a huge compliment, and I'm really grateful. But then I realized this morning, and just seeing even how you guys are handling some of the more difficult discussions as to maybe why I was invited back a second time. Most churches, when I will go and share something about missions or about Muslims, it's a little bit too much for people. And sometimes I'll even get a note from the pastor afterwards saying, I'm really grateful that you came, and I really thought the congregation was ready for a challenging message, and it turns out I don't know my people as well as I thought I did. And so they usually apologize for the negative response that I would get. And it's shocking, but it isn't shocking anymore because I've done it for a long time. That's just the reality. If you suggest to people that their life is for something other than themselves, if you suggest to people that their life is not really about their world, but about the whole globe, if you suggest to people that we exist simply for the people who do not yet know Christ, right, and the church exists for the not yet church, that's a hard message for people, and it doesn't always go well. And I realize, just in watching your interactions this morning and watching your care for the missionaries that you've sent, that that isn't the case here, and I'm really grateful for that. I wish it were more the norm, but it's just simply not. And so thank you for having me. I bring you greetings from my wife and my family, and also my own home church, Church of the Apostles downtown. I was there this morning for the early service, and I was like, are you allowed to take communion twice in one day? I don't know. So I just did. I just assume that's okay. But I work for this Wimmer Center for Muslim Studies. Samuel Wimmer was known as the Apostle to Islam. He's one of the greatest missionaries ever sent from the United States. He was with the Dutch Reformed Church. And for some reason, in 1979, everybody came to realize that there were a lot of missionaries doing a lot of really great work all throughout the Muslim world. However, most of them didn't talk, and most of them didn't know what the other was doing. And so somebody decided at the U.S. Center for World Missions, we should create an institute, a center, where all of these missionaries could come and gather, submit their writings, interact with one another. And they decided to name it the Zwimmer Institute. Now, I'm kind of I like marketing. And I would have never suggested the name Zwimmer because most people can't pronounce it. Secondly, they can't spell it. And thirdly, they forgot to ask Samuel Zwimmer's family if they were okay with it. And so it's been a complicated name. But what we do is we equip the church to understand Islam, to understand Muslims with the hope that Christians might want to reach out to Muslims with the gospel. That's what we do. We've been doing it since 1979, almost 45 years. So we're really grateful for the way that God has kind of kept the Zwimmer Center alive, kept the vision alive. And I have to tell you, at no other point in my personal working with the Zwimmer Center, and it's been now 15 years, have I thought, wow, it really does need to exist. Because we're watching a world where it's becoming increasingly discouraging, to be honest. I'm watching what's happening in the Middle East, and I'm watching what's happening around the world, and my heart is burdened and it's heavy because so many of us are just not paying attention. And I think God is doing something. I think the evil one is also working extra hard and overtime to create death and destruction in the Muslim world. And all the while, the church is watching maybe on TV, but sometimes it just becomes background noise. And that's a great disturbing fact, even in my own life. And so that's what I want to share with you guys this morning. I was praying over about what to share. I even thought, what did I share last time? And I couldn't find it. And then I actually found it online. You guys have a sermon of mine online. I was like, look at that. There's a sermon online at Woodland Hills. So last time I talked about identity. How do I get these? Right click. Okay. So This was me when I was 18 years old. I'd become a Christian in a Pentecostal revival. I met Jesus in a very radical way. It was something called the Brownsville Revival. Has anyone ever heard of the Brownsville Revival? It was a very strange, unusual, mysterious, but yet powerful move of God that happened in Pensacola, Florida. After 25 years of theological reflection, I'm still not sure what happened at the Brownsville Revival, but there is one undeniable fact about the Brownsville Revival is many, many, many people were saved, gave their life to Jesus, and the outflow of the Brownsville Revival was a global movement. I have friends like myself that were delivered from very dark days at the Brownsville Revival who today are still living in places like Indonesia, for example, working among Muslims. And so that was me, 18 years old. I'd given my life to Jesus all about 1 year at this point, and I thought to myself, I don't want to go to college because I didn't even like high school, so why would I spend 4 more years going to one that's voluntary, right? So I skipped college, and I immediately went into a missions organization called YWAM. Now, a lot of mission organizations won't take you without college, and I understand why. I work for a missionary training school, so I understand the thought behind that, but YWAM will take just about anybody. If you have a testimony and a pulse, there's a really good chance you could get in. And so I submitted my application to 2 YWAM schools. One never wrote me back, and the other one said, you're welcome to come. And so I went to that one. I was in YWAM Nashville, and within 3 months, I was in Nepal, in India. And I realized at that moment that there was something I wanted to give my life for. And up until that point, as an 18-year-old, that's really all you're looking for. What do I want to give my life for? If you ask any teenager, they're having somewhat of an identity crisis, right? They're like, what is this world really about? They're giving their life for school to study subjects they don't really enjoy. They're giving their life to join social clubs that they don't really feel like they belong to. They're giving their life to play sports, even though they're not very good at them. And they're asking the question, what is this life really about? And as an 18-year-old, I thought, this is it. I'm sitting here playing guitar, singing worship with these guys in the Himalayan mountains that had only recently had access to the gospel, and I thought, this is what I want to give my life for. There's nothing else I want to do with my life except for preach the gospel. I really took Paul's words seriously in Romans 15 when he says, it is his ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not yet known, right? He didn't want to build on someone else's foundation, but he wanted to see scripture fulfilled. He wanted to see eyes opened. He wanted to see ears unplugged, and he wanted to see worship in the places where God was not yet being worshiped. Samuel Zwemer called those the glory void places of the world. Today they call them unreached people groups or unengaged people groups, whatever you want to call it. All I call it is the places where the church is not yet. That's why we exist. The church exists for the not yet church, and we have hope that they will. So that was me, 18 years old. So in June of 1998, there was a Christianity Today magazine that came out, and they had a very specific article. It was one of the top things in the article. Probably hard to see, but it's right there in the bottom. Christians expelled from Maldives. I had never heard of the Maldive Islands. People call it Maldive, however you want to pronounce it. They say Maldive. So the Maldive Islands, right? I'd never heard of them. They weren't even on a lot of maps that I had seen. And so I even went to maps and said, where is this place? And you couldn't find it. It wasn't on a lot of maps in the West. And so eventually I did find out where it is, and this is about the location. It stretches all the way down across the equator. It's about 1,200 islands, only 200 of which people live on. Now, I had heard their missionaries were kicked out, and so I wanted to find out who were the missionaries that were there. Well, I didn't have Facebook, I didn't have the internet. I'm that old, so this is, you know, late 90s, and the internet is a brand new thing. So I start trying to figure out, how do I get in contact with these people? I start calling the mission agencies and finding out, do they have missionaries in Maldives? And believe it or not, mission agencies were not very forthcoming with information about people. Nothing much has changed. And so eventually I got a hold of a couple, and I talked to them and I said, look, I feel like God's calling me to the Maldives. And they said, for what? I said, to preach the gospel. I mean, you guys just got kicked out. And so my question is, I was under the impression as an American, you could just pick up and move anywhere and they would just welcome you in, right? And set up some sort of parade because you're from the United States. And that's not the case. You actually needed to have a visa. And I was like, well, do they have like, you know, religious people, can they get visas? And they said, not in the Maldives, it's 100% Muslim. You have to have a reason to be there. And I said, well, what was your reason? And I talked to somebody who was a medical doctor and I thought, well, that's not gonna work. I talked to somebody who was a linguist who had developed a Devehi English dictionary. I talked to somebody who was a pilot who was training Maldivians on how to fly air taxi pilots. I mean, these people were some of the most qualified, experienced people in the world. And they said, what about you? Where did you go to college? And I said, well, I didn't go to college. It wasn't really for me. And they said, what skills do you have? And I could have fit my resume. I'm helping my son write one right now. He's 19, and you can fit it on a 3x5 card. I was like, son, there's no point in building up this resume. It can fit on a 3x5 card, and that's fine. And that would have been me at that time. I graduated high school, and I was good at playing soccer, and I was good at surfing. Those were the two things that I was good at. So, believe it or not, surfing. That's actually what we used to get into the Maldive Islands. We figured out there was a wave there. We figured out that they didn't have a lot of tourists going there. And so I started meeting with a local person at the Small Business Administration and getting mentoring from him. And then I created a business called MaldivesTravelGuide.com. And so we started one of the first .com online booking engines in the Maldive Islands. Now, my children will often look at me and say, so you created one of the first online booking engines in one of the most beautiful, most expensive travel destinations that every single influencer, NFL star, Hollywood star, they all go to this place. Whether your kids know Mr. Beast or not, I don't know, but Mr. Beast did a whole YouTube video about the Maldive Islands where he rented this place. And they said, so you started the online, I was like, yes, we did. And they're like, so why are we not rich? Well, to be quite honest, it's not a huge success story. The business was incredibly successful. And we had visas, and we were able to stay in the country as long as we wanted. We were very open about our faith. We were regularly hosting people and learning the language and having Bible studies. But somewhere along the line, I don't exactly know where and when, somewhere along the line, the mission of God somehow became my mission. And listen, it's not a bad thing to participate with God in His mission, but there is a real subtle shift that happened with me. And it happens with a lot of people in ministry where it's no longer this is God's mission, this is God's ministry, and I'm simply a steward and a participant in it. It was mine. And there became a huge debate that existed within missions about business of missions and whether or not those two things could coexist. I became front and center at the middle of the debate, and all of a sudden I realized that we were sort of losing all of our influence among our mission base because we were doing business. And I was like, that's it, I'm doubling down. And so I just went back and I had this meeting. I defended myself. I said, you know, you can't lie, because they wanted us to do a fake business. And I said, that's deceitful, I can't do that. We're gonna do a real business and we're genuinely going to preach the gospel, but that's going to take time. We're learning language, we're learning culture. Turned into a huge fight and we ended up essentially getting fired. We weren't technically fired. We were just told, if you guys are going to continue to stay there, our support, our prayer support, our sort of caring for you is going to be drawn away. And at that point in time, I should have had the wisdom to say, okay, it's time to pack up. Like, this isn't going to work. We can't do this on our own. We're not Lone Rangers. But I had, in my mind, I was so committed. I doubled down. And all of a sudden, the two girls on our team, they left. The lady taking the picture of this here, it was my wife at the time. I got married when I was 19 years old, and we moved to the mission field when we were 21. And so it's my wife, myself, and that guy right there who is a good friend of mine who also decided to skip college and go straight to the mission field. So we had all this passion, all this zeal, and we really, really, really wanted to see the Maldivians know Christ. But somewhere along the line, I'm telling you that missions itself became an idol for me, and I had no clue. I didn't know. And the only reason I started to realize it was about 7 years after we left the mission field. And I want to give you guys a talk this morning that talks about understanding how things can quickly become idols, but we don't even know it. And one of the key factors, if you remember nothing else from today, remember this. Idolatry almost always includes human sacrifice. Okay? If you really want to know what are the idols in your life, what are you willing to see human sacrifice over? Now, you might be thinking I'm talking about, you know, an actual, you put someone on an altar and you sacrifice them to the gods or something like that, you spill their blood. Maybe it becomes that far. But are there other forms of human sacrifice that are less obvious? I mean, we talked a little bit about politics this morning. If you want to know if your politics are idolatrous, is there human sacrifice involved? I've watched so many people lose friends, sacrifice friendships, sacrifice family members, sacrifice churches. I've watched them divide. And my question is, how can something like politics become idolatrous? Well, just watch. Is there human sacrifice? Are you willing to put a friendship on the altar and say, nope, that's where I draw the line. That friendship is done. Then I would say it's probably flirting with idolatry. Have you ever gone to a sports game and you got so into it that the next thing you know, the person who was also created in God's image is suddenly being cursed out of your mouth because they're on the opposite team? Look, sports are great. I love sports. I like to play sports. I like to watch sports. But then sometimes I see people, they get worked up into this frenzy, and I'm thinking, man, if I brought somebody from, you know, an Amazonian tribe and just plotted them right down here in the middle of the stadium and said, look around you, what do you see? They would say, worship. Obviously, this is worship. Look at the way everybody's so passionate. Look at the way they're not just cheering for their team, but cursing their enemy. Look at the way this is happening. That's where I would say, yeah, human sacrifice. You're willing to actually curse the one who was made in God's image, the same with the same tongue that you actually bless God with. That is a risky, risky business. And so, yes, missions too can become idolatrous, and I'll explain why I think I came to that conclusion. When everything was going badly, I remember I sat down with my wife. She had just contracted dengue fever. If you know what dengue fever is, it's a horrible, horrible fever. They call it bone break fever in the Maldives as well because it's so vicious on your body. She was really, really struggling with a deep, dark depression. It also can cause some serious mental illness afterwards when you're recovering. And she had said, our team's falling apart, the girls are going home, our home base is debating with us about businesses, missions. She just said, I just don't know how much longer I can do this. And I said, well, what do you mean? And she said, I want to go home. And I said, well, we haven't finished what we came here to do. And she said, well, what did we come here to do? I said, we came here to reach the Maldivians with the gospel. And she said, but I don't think I have that in me anymore. I've prayed, I hear nothing. I've asked God for comfort, I feel nothing. And she was at the darkest place she had ever been in her life, a bruised reed that I was absolutely willing to see broken, a dimly lit wick that I was purely okay with seeing snuffed out because I was so tunnel visioned on a vision to reach the Maldivians that I was willing to say to my wife, probably to this day, I hope it's still to this day, the dumbest thing I've ever said to my wife. I said, look, if you're struggling, because at one point she said, I don't even know if I have faith anymore. And I said, well, it sounds to me like it might be time for you to go home, but I'm staying. God needs me. He needs me here. These people need me. Could God use me there? Sure. Did God need me there? No. God can raise up a donkey to do his bidding if he chooses. But I had convinced myself, if not me, then who? And I had read enough missionary books and got wrapped up in it and saw what William Carey did with his wife. And I saw all these things and I thought, well, that's the way I'm supposed to be. This is collateral damage. This is the sacrifice I'm willing to make for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the Maldivians. And I was willing to sacrifice my own marriage. Now, the truth of the matter is my wife has one husband. God has many, many people. My wife has one. And when she needed me, I was willing to sacrifice her on the altar of missions. It happens. There have been children sacrificed on the altar of ministry. There have been children sacrificed on the altars of career. There have been a lot of spouses sacrificed on the altar of fill in the blank. And that's why I say it's so important that we think through whether or not we might be engaged in idolatry without knowing it. So this is from A.W. Tozer. It's one of my favorite quotes. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. I'll tell you why I like that quote. See, in the Psalms, in Psalm 135, it says, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold made by human hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak," right? "They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. They don't have breath in them. And the people who make them will become like them, as will the people who worship them." And so it shouldn't surprise us throughout the Old Testament you hear Israel being described as a stiff-necked people, right? They're stiff-necked. They're deaf. They're dumb. It shouldn't surprise us that when Jesus comes onto the scene, he heals the mute, right? He heals the blind. He gives ear sight to the ears, right? He's undoing all of the idolatrous tendencies that humankind has. God has been saying this from the very beginning, all the way through the Bible. What is Israel's biggest issue? It is purely idolatry. What makes us think we would be any different? But there's a different kind of idolatry, because you might say, listen, I have not fashioned a single thing out of gold or bronze or metal or wood. I've never set up any idols in my house. Nothing like that, right? Here's the problem. According to Tozer, an idolater simply imagines things about God and acts as if it were true. So we imagine things about God and we act as if it's true. The church fathers used to say, and I'm talking first, you know, 7 centuries of the church, they would say, it is not the idols of silver and gold or bronze or copper, it is not those idols of wood that we make with our hands that are the dangerous ones, for they are just simply objects. It is actually the idol of the human heart that is the concern. Now, they said the human heart because this is before the Enlightenment. After the Enlightenment, we realize, well, the heart doesn't generate ideas, it's the mind. And so you got guys like John Calvin that says, well, it's the mind. The mind is a perpetual forge of idols. We're constantly forging idols and we don't even realize it. That's how tricky this concept of idolatry can be. And so we have to have a solution. Like, how do we figure out whether or not we're doing this? Well, I would say first and foremost, we have to take into account what comes into our mind when we think about God. Well, think about it. What comes into your mind when you hear the word missions? Well, it's like one aspect of the church. It's important for some people to do. That's a thought that you have that comes into your mind when you think about God. What we really ought to be thinking is that the God of the Bible is a missionary God. He has one message from Genesis all the way to Revelation. The Bible is not a book about many things. It is a book about one thing said in many different ways. It is a book about God being on mission to reveal himself, to create mankind in his image, and then to gather for himself a people that will represent his likeness. And that's what you see throughout the scripture. But for us, oftentimes we use the Bible, I call it this, your book theology. I think this is a lot of the times the way that we read the Bible. Now, do they even do yearbooks anymore? I know at CIU they stopped doing yearbooks, which is terrible because I can't remember anyone's name without a yearbook. But they used to do yearbooks, okay? And so I don't know for the young people in the room if they still do yearbooks. Do you guys get yearbooks? Maybe. You got to do a homeschool yearbook. So if you have a yearbook, and those of you that had yearbooks, what was the first thing you did when you got your yearbook? Be honest. You look for yourself in the yearbook. And even if you look in the yearbook and you're like, oh, this is such a great picture, I'm so glad. You went to everyone around, you're like, oh, it's the worst picture ever. Look at this, I can't believe this is in here. It's gonna be in here forever. And then after you find yourself in the book, you go and you flip through the rest of the book looking for other places where you might be. I did play soccer that year. Oh, there I am, right? That's just human nature. We look to the scripture, right? Because we want to find ourselves in it. Rather than understanding, we look to the scripture because it tells us actually who we are, what we're supposed to be about. It's a story, a grand narrative of God on mission, and he says, you're invited. But that's not often the way that we do it. I like the way that Christopher Wright says it. He says, mission is the reason for the Bible. He says, we often talk about a biblical basis for missions. And he said he even taught a course called The Biblical Basis for Missions. And he says, oh, how I wish I could rename the course to The Missional Basis of the Bible. There's a difference. It's not just, you know, wordplay. A biblical basis of missions goes through the Bible and says, this is why we should do missions and how missions is important. And it says so here, 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 and here. Chris Wright would say, no. We have a Bible because we have a mission. The mission is actually first. That's the only reason we have a Bible, is it is the telling of God's mission. From Genesis to Revelation, it's God saying, this is who I am, this is what I'm doing, and I want you to participate. And he actually gives us the choice. Whether or not we participate, that's up to us. We could be like the people of Israel, who as soon as they're let out of the promised land, what's the first thing they do? Let's hold a festival to Yahweh. That's what he said. I'm bringing these people out so they can hold a festival to me. And so that's what they do. We are very judgmental of the people as they leave in the Exodus, right? And we're like, look what they did. They immediately went to idol worship. No, I don't think that was their intention. They actually named the golden calf Yahweh. You can look it up in your Hebrew Bible if you want. It's the same word. They didn't say, here is your so-called God who led you out of Egypt. They didn't know any other way to worship. They were just doing what they thought they were supposed to do. Like, I guess Moses isn't coming back. Let's try to hold this festival. Let's try to be obedient. Give us your gold. Melt it down. And then they realize they've done something wrong because God comes down and says, what are you doing? You're making an idol. You're making an image. Right name, wrong worship. Guys, it is so a slippery a slope. We don't often know whether or not we're worshiping an idol. And so how do we protect ourselves against it? We read the Bible with that missional hermeneutic. It's not about us. It just isn't. It's about so much more than us. If we start to think the Bible is just about us, then we will start interpreting world events and how they affect us and looking to the Bible to answer questions. What we ought to be thinking of is what we just did, right? What we just did to take from the Lord's table to participate in the remembrance of Christ's death and resurrection. It brings us a sense of who we are. We are communing not just with each other in this room. We're communing with the people that were on the screen this morning. They're part of the body. We're communing with people that we've never even met, who live across the globe, who are faithful witnesses of Christ. That's what this is. It is a remembrance that we're part of something bigger than ourselves. Yes, elections matter, but our world is not the world. We should be deeply concerned about how all believers in all times, in all places, in all spaces are experiencing this world. Because that's the place where we belong. That's our body, right? Think about it in terms of baptism. Guys, when you go through that process, you're being invited to come and die. And then to be raised up into new life. And you're no longer your own, but you are marked as Christ's own, sealed for the day of redemption. To what? What are you sealed to? You're sealed to a body that transcends geography, that transcends political boundaries, that transcends all of the boundaries that we set up to create our sense of self. Our baptism, our communion, those things, our story, our Bible, it ties us all together so that there should be no question when somebody says, tell me about yourself. Who are you? Don't confuse, well, I do this for a living. That's not who you are. That could very quickly become an idol. Career can easily become an idol. Tell me about yourself. I am God's, sealed for the day of redemption, marked as Christ's own, commissioned and sent as he breathes his spirit on his apostles and says, just as the Father has sent me, so I send you. I exist not for myself, but I exist for a world who does not yet know Christ. That's why I exist. That's why I do what I do. If you can't do that, then maybe you work at an ice cream store scooping ice cream and you're like, I don't know what this world is about. I just scoop ice cream. But if you work at an ice cream shop and you understand that you exist for something so much bigger than ice cream, and ice cream is simply the platform that God has given you, that you might be a witness to everyone around you, then you might meet the young kid. Because by the way, and I think if we did a survey in here and I said, who have been the people that have most deeply impacted you with the message of Christ? It probably isn't clergy. It's regular people that understood what God is saying about the world, himself, and our role in it. And I will tell you, the most impactful person aside from my wife and my coming to know Christ was a lady at Baskin Robbins who scooped ice cream, who genuinely saw me one day and said, you know, you look incredibly lost, confused, and I think I could tell you some stories that would help you understand a little bit more about who you really are. And I thought she was weird because she scooped ice cream and I knew her, it was a good friend of mine's mom, and I thought, that's okay, I'm not really interested. She said, no, if you come here and you listen to my stories, I will take my break and I will buy you a milkshake and all you have to do is listen to my stories. I mean, for like 16, 17-year-old kid, that's a pretty good deal. Free milkshake. I got to listen to some lady's stories. How bad could the stories really be? And every single day, I probably should have paid her at some point, thinking back on it. Like, I mean, I'm sure it was expensive. She would buy me a milkshake, and she would tell me stories from this Bible. And she would look at me and she would actually say, I know what you are. I know who you are. I know who God intends for you to be. And you, it's part of this story. You're part of the story, right? I'm not looking for myself in the story. She's saying, no. The story is what makes you. And so after many, 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 many milkshakes, I gave my life to Jesus. She, along with that Pentecostal revival, God was doing something. And so my challenge to you this morning is, listen, I know many of you are not going to sell everything that you have and go live on the mission field. I understand that. But some of you might. Some of you might. If you do, remember, please remember that it is God's mission. You get to participate. He's the one who sends. He's the one who empowers. He's the one who changes hearts. And as long as you keep that focus, you're going to be fine. Don't lose the focus of, I am here not just so that I can serve God, but I am here to know him, right, embody him, represent him to the people around me. It's not about me. It's about God. If you keep that focus, you'll be okay. I lost that somehow. And if you're not going to the mission field, my goodness, whatever it is that you do, wherever it is that you spend your time, understand that God is about redeeming all things. And so if that means you think to yourself, this job is just a means to an end, it's a paycheck, one day I'll rest, you got to reframe it and understand that this is what God's given you. This is what you have, and he wants to use it. He wants to use it for his kingdom. And if something else gets in the way, get it out of the way. Don't let another kingdom replace it. Don't let some other stumbling block come in the way of it. Understand that God is a missionary God. He has one message from Genesis to Revelation. It's about creating people in his image and redeeming people to his likeness. And guys, you're the message. You're it. So wherever it is that you do, do it with the intention of saying, I want to reflect an image of God that is in the likeness of Christ, that other people might see my good works, might see the life that I live and say, I want that. That person knows who they are. That person knows what they're about. And I think if we take that approach, then this sort of missional living, this missional identity that God seems to be so clearly revealing in Scripture will just be something that comes naturally to us. There's a reason if we don't do it, it just feels unnatural. We feel lost. We feel confused. We have no meaning. We have no purpose. There's a reason that all these mental health crises are like spiking through the roof, because we don't just have an idol factory in our heads anymore. We have an idol factory in our pockets, right, that we're just constantly locked into all day long. And I think people are longing, right? The psalmist says that the heart cries out for the living God. Everywhere you go, you can guarantee one thing. The Holy Spirit is at work. The heart is crying out for the living God. And you have that great pearl within you and in you. And they want it. And I promise you, if you step out in faith and boldness. I saw so many people step out in faith and boldness for their political candidate over the last 6 months. And I'm thinking, this person would never say a word about Jesus. But they're so bold, so fearless when it comes to a political ideology. So bold, so fearless when it comes to a sports team. So bold, so fearless when it comes to fill in the blank. But what about Christ? If he is that true pearl of great price, and you have it, and you have it, people actually want it. They do. Don't believe the lie that somehow they're not interested, because they are. And so I really, really appreciate the heart of this church. I appreciate the missionaries you guys send. I pray that your pledges and your promises are huge and unbelievably rooted in deep faith that God will provide. Because as you continue to reach outward and you continue to be a funnel, a good steward of all that God has given you, I pray that you would be blessed beyond what you could ever imagine. And I'm not just talking about money. That you would see purpose and meaning and find that sense of who you are, because you are part of the mission. Part of the mission. You're not just meant to be one who writes a check. You're supposed to be actively involved. This book tells you who God is and who he intends for you to be, if we're just willing to say, God, speak to me. Help me to understand it. Help me to live it out. So let me pray for you. Father, we are so regularly tempted to worship idols, and they are not always obvious to us what they are. Search our hearts. Help us to realize where we have missed the mark, where we have worshiped things that do not hear, that do not see, that do not speak. Father, help us to see ways in which we are being conformed to something other than Christ, because we know that the ones who fashion those idols, as well as the ones who worship them, will become like them. Father, help us to examine our hearts. Are we becoming more like Christ or more like something else? And if it is like something else, Lord, root it out of us and give us Jesus, that we might make him known to all those around us, and that we might help, support, and pray for those missionaries who are making them known in places where he's never been named. We thank you and we praise you. Thank you for loving us, caring for us, and inviting us in. And Lord, whether or not we participate, we do trust that as we know that you will make your name great, your name famous, and as surely as you live, the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, even if we don't want to participate. But Lord, help us not to miss out. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.